You should remember that scripture passage. I think I handed out little bricks for that one. Do you remember that sermon? You just remember the bricks. That's what happens with illustrations. You have a brick somewhere, and you're like, why do I have this? Well, that's why you have it. Last week in our sermon series on biblical covenants, we read about the covenant of grace, which was initiated with Abraham. The covenant stipulated that God would bless Abraham with both a country and with kindred. The people in the land promised to Abraham would also become a blessing to the rest of the world. By the way, that's sometimes we forget that part. It wasn't just that they would become their own nation, but that through that nation they would be blessing other people. They would have a purpose in that. And then for Abraham's part of the deal, that whole covenant, his part, his response was to have faith. This morning we fast forward 400 years from that covenant. We are in the book of Exodus now, which begins with this editorial comment in chapter 1, verse 7, which says, "The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them." So the problem with this remarkable growth of the descendants of Abraham was that they were in Egypt and not yet in their own land. While this would have been a cause for disappointment for the Hebrews, it was actually becoming threatening and alarming to the new Pharaoh of Egypt. So in an act of paranoia, he decided to try and thwart the multiplication of the Hebrews by enslaving them and then also by trying to murder the male newborns. All of this, though, was part of God's plan. In fact, he even told Abraham that this would happen in Genesis 15 when he made that covenant with him. He said, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions.'" So this is where we find ourselves in the biblical story. We are at the point between Egypt being punished and the Israelites receiving the promised land. We're in the desert. And in the desert, God issued a new covenant to his people through Moses. And before we dig into this passage, let me ask you a question. How many of you have watched the classic movie, Ten Commandments? Yeah, I think it was a generational thing, too. It was, what is it, Carlton Heston? I'm kidding. I know his name. Everyone, don't get it. Charlton Heston. If you're like my dad, then probably most of your knowledge of Exodus actually comes from that movie. You should know that it was not an exact representation of what the Bible says, but there is this one line delivered by Heston as Moses that I want to grab onto this morning because it will be kind of a main point. Now, this isn't contained in Scripture, but this is what Charlton Heston said as Moses. He said, "There is no freedom without law." So that's something for us to ponder today. There is no freedom without law. So you can turn in a Bible or an app to Exodus 19. We'll start at verse 1. And as we always do, let's pray as we open up God's word. Lord, I pray now that you would speak like only you can speak as we gather in this place. Pray that you would tune our ears to hear you ever so clearly. Pray that you would turn our hearts to you so that we could experience the fullness of all that you have for us. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. Jesus, we want you to be magnified and glorified in this place. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Exodus 19, verses 1 through 9. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai after they set out from Rephidim. They entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. So the divine encounter, or this divine encounter, occurred around 7 weeks after the Exodus from Egypt. They had recently arrived at Sinai, and God initiated a preliminary meeting with Moses. There was no dialogue exchanged. God did all of the speaking initially. It was an opportunity for God to instruct Moses on what God wanted to communicate to the Israelites through his mediator. Moses is to let them know that the same God who had just powerfully delivered them from the hands of the world's greatest army at that time expects their obedience. In return, he promises to carve out for them a kingdom on his earth that will function as a holy nation. They will have a special relationship with Yahweh as his treasured possession. We will address more of this later, but for now, look at how the people responded to these words from God. In complete unity, without any hesitation whatsoever, the Israelites guaranteed their allegiance to Yahweh. They said yes without even knowing the details of the covenant because they recognized that they had been saved by God and that they could trust him. Over the years, I have taken hundreds of young people, teenagers, to summer camps. They would often have what is referred to as a mountaintop experience, in which they were convinced of the love of God. They were so overwhelmed, in fact, that I heard many a teenager say that they would never, ever do anything wrong again. Perhaps the Israelites were in a similar state of spiritual euphoria when they pledged their submission to the Lord. They had soft hearts and open ears. For all of the foolishness of the Israelites documented in the Bible, I actually think that this account shows their sincerity. They were willing to dedicate themselves to God in that moment. And it's at that moment that God graciously explained what dedication to him would actually look like. Over the following chapters, Moses received the Ten Commandments and scores of other laws that the people had blindly agreed to follow. But they weren't in the dark for long. Moses gave them the details soon thereafter. So let's flip to chapter 21 and begin at verse 30. "Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea and from the desert to the Euphrates River. I will give into your hands the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you." Continuing to chapter 24, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are here to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. the others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So you might notice some heavy foreshadowing in verse 8 and how it ties into the new covenant introduced by Jesus. But that will be the topic for a sermon in 2 weeks. For today, we're going to stay right here and talk about the Mosaic covenant and the law. Remember, every covenant involves not just blessings, but curses. This holds true for the covenant at Sinai. The blessing is twofold. First, the people will inherit the land of their enemies, and it will become a holy nation. And the second blessing is tied together with the first. They will be holy because now they have the divine law, which details holy living. Following it will set them apart from those who worship false gods, and it will facilitate an ongoing relationship between the people and the one true God. Now, the curses that will occur if they do not abide by this covenant are detailed throughout the Torah, but they can essentially be described as the reversal of the blessings promised to them. Basically, if they don't do these things, then the people will lose their fruitfulness, the land will lose its fruitfulness, and also they will stir up the anger and wrath of God, which will ultimately drive a wedge between them and their Creator. But if you were with us last week, then you probably noticed that this is not so radically different from the covenant made with Abraham. It's more like an update. Most of you know that I preach with an iPad, and every Sunday morning, a few hours before the start of our service, I make sure to turn it on and to check for a software update, right? Because I have been preaching up here, and one of them automatically comes on, and I don't memorize my sermons, and it doesn't go well. So one scholar likens the covenants to ongoing software updates. As time goes on, God gives more and more details without changing the entire operating system. The covenant with Israel at Sinai was really an updated version of the covenant of grace made with Abraham. This means that the condition was the same as with Abraham, namely faith. We see that the promises are the same, the paradise of Canaan and a huge people and God's presence. Admittedly, there is some glaring tension here as well. It is one that exists also in the New Testament. Is the relationship between God and his covenant people dependent on faith or on works? After all, the covenant made with Moses is conditional. God said, "If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession." So again, does God require faith or obedience? Some might try to argue that it is both at the same time, but I disagree. It's always faith first and works second. They are indeed inextricably linked. in that true faith is always accompanied by obedience. Not perfect obedience, certainly, but obedience nonetheless. As John T. Rhodes puts it, rescue came first, and the rules followed as a way of living out their new life of freedom in God's service. Or, as Charlton Heston put it, there is no freedom without the law. You remember that we saw the people blindly agree to do whatever God required of them. Well, once Moses delivered the terms of the covenant to them with all of its very difficult laws to follow, or difficult to follow laws, the people responded. They responded twice. The first time they said, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." And then they said, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." The law was actually welcome news to them because they were beginning to understand the character of God. They had just been the beneficiary of his saving power. The saving and the faith happened first. Then the law and the desire to obey it. The law was not given as a means to save them, but as proof that they had placed their faith in Yahweh and in his grace. We should also be aware of something else that God is doing in this covenant. His original aim in creating humanity is that he was creating people made in his image to be his image bearers. The law, encapsulated in the Ten Commandments, gave the Israelites the ins and outs of how to bear the image of Yahweh well. It gave them practical ways of being holy. Following the laws would distinguish them from the people who lacked faith in God. And for the Israelites on the verge of entering enemy territory and establishing their own nation, being distinct was a priority. It was the way in which they could form their own identity and culture, ethnicity, traditions, and religious practices. God had told Moses that the people must not make a covenant with the foreigner or with their gods. They must not let them live in their land, or they will cause you to sin against God, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to them. The people needed to practice their faith in a way that separated them from the rest of the world and their false gods. Even to this day, following the laws established in the Mosaic Covenant differentiates Jews quite noticeably. Several months ago, I told you about a flight I took in which almost the entire back half of the plane was filled with Orthodox Jewish boys. They were obviously serious about keeping the law. They had the curled hair and the matching, you know, jackets as well as hats. And they were beginning to try to grow their long beards, although they were still teenage boys, so it was like wispy kind of long hair beards. And they prayed under their breath in Hebrew throughout the flight, and they read the Torah. Upon seeing them boarding the plane, our boys stopped what they were doing, pointed, and were like, "Who are they?" They're still learning manners. The fact of the matter is that they did stand out. The entire plane was either staring or you know, trying not to stare, at least in the beginning. Now let me begin to transition this to us as Christians living under the new covenant, but Christians who still have the legacy of the covenant at Sinai. Our behavior as Christians should make us seem just as different and perhaps just as odd to non-believers around us as the various clothing and dress laws of Judaism. People should stop and point. They should be intrigued by us and by our lifestyle. We should do what is right no matter the personal cost. We are still people of the book, even if we are no longer under the ceremonial laws. The moment I described at camp with the teenagers is an important one. The times in our lives when we have a faith-first posture, when we are spiritually attuned and receptive, when we comprehend the grace and love of Jesus freely given to us. In those moments, we commit and recommit and recommit and keep recommitting to our Lord and Savior. But the rubber meets the road when we come down from the mountaintop. Will our lives testify to the faith that we have? Will we behave differently? Will we sacrifice? Earlier this week, I received a text from one of those students I took to camp. I was his confirmation mentor while he was in high school. He's almost finished with college now, and this is what he sent to me after my bedtime. "Hey, just wanted to let you know that I fully committed and gave my life to Christ a few days ago. I realized I've been 1 foot in and 1 foot out since high school, claiming I was a Christian, but walking in the darkness. Just wanted to let you know." It's honestly hard not to be 1 foot in and 1 foot out. I understand that there is more and more pressure to acclimate to the status quo. It often makes our lives seem easier and more comfortable. We sometimes rationalize this by saying that we are just trying to be winsome, or we don't want to be exclusive or make anyone else feel uncomfortable. You might even think that the Old Testament is archaic, and Jesus came to reform the ancient way of doing things. But I want to remind you that Jesus did not throw away the law. In many ways, he expanded it and made it even more demanding. Jesus, as God, still requires holiness. He expects us to not make covenants and deals with the world. He wants us to be both feet in, not towing the line. So the question is, do you have enough faith to say that I will follow all that you command? Faith first, then obedience as a sign of our faith. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for the continued promises that you've made with your people. You made promises with us knowing full well that we were going to break our end of the agreement. And it was in that breaking, in our sinfulness, while we were enemies of you, that you, Jesus, came in order to live the perfect life under the law that we could not live. You died the death that we deserved, so that we might be beneficiaries of the new covenant. And now, once and for all, we are, in fact, your treasured possession. God, may you give us the faith to act like it. May you give us the faith to act like we are yours. That we love you above anything else. That we are willing to do what you tell us to do, because you've laid it all down for us. We thank you, Jesus, that you saved us, that you rescued us, and that you've given us a way to respond and act like you. It's in your name that we pray.